Excuse me. In my ministry in church in Goulburn, for some years now, I have reserved the month of August for preaching on the subject of prophecy. And I have preached every Sunday in the month, usually for all four Sundays, or if the almanac dictates, for the five Sundays of the month. This year I've been preaching about Satan, his history, his current activities, and his activities in the time to come. I won't be able to cover the same amount of ground this morning as I have with them, but I would like you to come with me for an overview of what the Bible teaches about God's ancient enemy, about how he fits into Christian theology, and about what our reaction to him ought to be in this age of grace in which we live. It is my observation and opinion that many Christians are either untaught about Satan or completely ignorant of his devices, as the Apostle Paul says. And as a result, they are prone to being deceived by those devices. So this morning, let us consider the person and work of Satan. Let's talk first about his history. Satan is a created being an angel who once occupied a place in the realm of God. He was created, as was everything, the universe, the world, and all the spiritual beings, on the first day of creation. As such, he is not an eternal being, and therefore nothing like God in his authority, power, or ability, or his knowledge. Straight away then, we who are the children of God ought to understand that our God is greater than he is, and that while he is to be watched out for, he is not to be accorded the same respect as God is. Two passages in Scripture in Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28 document how that he came to be the enemy of God, how he was once with God in the Garden of Eden, occupying a privileged place, but that he rebelled against God and sought to take over God's position as the supreme object of worship in the universe. These passages taken together tell us that story. God's response to this rebellion was to cast him away from his world. Having failed to take over God's spiritual domain, he then turned his attention to God's physical domain and attempted to gain the position of worship there, which he had failed to gain in the spiritual realm. Genesis 3 and the narrative of the fall show us the result. He questioned God's command. Has God said, he said, and succeeded in turning Adam and Eve's heart away from obedience to God to selfishness and sin, just like himself. Satan's rebellion betrays his worst characteristic, and that is his ego. Everything we read in Scripture from then on should be seen against that background. We come up against Satan in the story of Job. Now, Paul reminds us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and all Scripture is profitable. And although the book of Job is shrouded in some mystery in terms of who wrote it, when it was written, who the main characters really were, and what I guess its original purpose was, we ought not to set it aside as being unprofitable. Because in the first two chapters, we have an unprecedented glimpse into the courts of heaven. There, it gives a further revelation of Satan's overwhelming ego and his unchanged desire to one-up God, his creator. And although the book of Job's main purpose is to show us the response of a righteous man to suffering and loss, it does give us a window into Satan's character and actions. Chapter 1 starts with God's testimony concerning Job. God says that he is a blameless man and upright, one who feared God and shunned evil. The old King James Version uses that wonderful word, who eschewed evil. We don't use that word anymore. God repeats his testimony to Satan himself in verse 8 of chapter 1, where we read, "Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?'" Satan's response is to attribute to Job the same weakness of character that he has, that Job is selfish in his serving God because God has always been good to him. God allows Satan to take away Job's riches and his family except for his wife. Job, however, we read, maintains his integrity. Satan renews the attack on Job in chapter 2. God points out to him that although Job has not forsaken him despite his many travails, God is still the center of Job's heart. Satan replies, but if he will turn away from you if you touch his body. And so God, in his sovereign purposes, allows him to do that also. We know the result of the story. Job maintains his integrity and is eventually vindicated in the eyes of his friend and in the eyes of Satan. I must apologize, a bit scratchy this morning. Sorry about that. So what does this story tell us about Satan? Puzzlingly, it seems that at least at the time of the events themselves, despite having been cast out of God's presence for his rebellion, Satan still has some access to God's court. I have no further explanation to that, except to say that when we get to the book of Revelation, it shows us Satan eventually being cast out of heaven for good. But the story also tells us that Satan, despite being the arch sinner himself, seeks to impugn the righteousness of the righteous. When we read of him in verse chapter 12 of Revelation, where he is cast out of heaven, he is accurately described as the accuser of the brethren. So let's talk about Satan and Jesus. Satan appears in the narrative at the start of Jesus' ministry and near its end. In Matthew chapter 4, we have the full version of the temptation of Jesus. Here we see that Satan attempts to do two things. First of all, to treat Jesus in exactly the same way as he had Adam, which is to question God's authority and position, and to get Jesus to give up his sovereignty and to cede it to Satan himself, as he had sought to do in his first rebellion. Adam failed in this temptation, but Jesus, the Son of God, and I might add Satan's creator, he succeeds. A quick note while we're on that subject, and I don't know how deeply you think about these things, maybe I've just got a quirky mind. Have you ever wondered why there does not appear to be one incidence of demonic possession in the whole of the Old Testament? But when you come to the ministry of Jesus, he spends 3 years walking amongst and delivering people who are demon-possessed. Very strange. I don't have an answer for that. And then Satan appears at the end of Jesus' ministry. Satan enters the scene, first tempting Judas to betray Jesus, and then when he decides to do so, we read, and Satan entered into him, and he went out, and it was night, possessing him as he carries out his awful plan. We need to recognize as we consider Satan that as a created being, he is a limited being. Although he aspired to and continues to aspire to control over heaven and God's creation, he is not all-knowing as God is. He is not all-powerful as God is. And he is not ever-present or omnipresent as God is. Theologians are pretty much unified in the opinion that he did not foresee the consequences of his successful plan to silence Jesus and secure his death. Perhaps he thought that with Jesus gone, he might get to take Jesus' place. But he did not reckon on two things. The first is that while Jesus was the Son of God and a spiritual being, as he is, Jesus was the eternal Son of God, which Satan is not. And as a consequence of this, that Jesus would rise from the dead and resume his place in heaven, which Satan aspired to at the right hand of God, or even at the place of God. He mustn't have been listening when Jesus regularly preached that he was going to do exactly this. Maybe he was off somewhere else doing something else. But one of the uniform characteristics, and I'm sure you've found this however long you've lived, of egotistical people is that they filter out the information that may cut across their worldview and only hear the stuff they want to hear. Remember, many, many years ago now, Reverend Trevor Middleton and I were discussing the Jehovah's Witnesses, and he said to me something that I've never forgotten. He said, the Jehovah's Witnesses have their tongues tied to their ear, and they only hear what they say. This is very apt, wasn't it? I've used that quote several times before, since, as you might know. Satan certainly is exactly that sort of person. So let's move into the Christian era. Let's move on to the era of Pentecost. Pentecost marks a shift in God's dealing with man. No longer is he dealing with a nation under covenant, but individuals on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ. The people under the covenant, without the indwelling and protection of the Holy Spirit, were prone to the activity of Satan and his demons. So what is the relationship now, if any, between Satan and his demons and the children of God, us, if we are the children of God, indwelt by the Spirit of God? What's the relationship of Satan to the people of the church? Well, unsurprisingly, the book of Acts shows us the apostles traveling throughout the Roman Empire, preaching the gospel to pagan people, many of whom were already and still involved with satanic possession and demonic possession. They went around casting out demons as Jesus had done. But the epistles, starting from Romans right through, are almost silent on Satan in their teaching of the saints. So what do they say? Because John tells us in 1 John 3:8 that the Son of Man appeared to destroy the works of the devil. Well, it tells us a few things. Here they are. 1 Peter 5:8. Peter says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." I've said in my notes here that Satan did not go into a hole and sulk when he was defeated at the cross and by the resurrection and by Pentecost. Just as in the book of Job, he is still wandering around looking for easy victims and righteous people whom he can accuse. He is restless and frustrated because none of his plans have worked as he had hoped, and the ones that have worked, spectacularly getting rid of Jesus, has blown up in his face. God is still on the throne. Jesus is still alive, sending out his Holy Spirit to do his saving work. So Peter says, be on the lookout for him. He is still around. But what does it mean when he says he is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour? I think the NIV says seeking whom he may swallow up. And does this then mean that a Christian can be swallowed up by Satan? Does it mean that a Christian can lose his salvation and Satan will have the victory? Peter wouldn't be warning us about being swallowed up if it wasn't a possibility. What does it mean? Well, of course, it cannot mean that a Christian can lose his or her salvation, because that can't happen. But abundant scriptures assure us and reassure us of that. So what does it mean? Well, for the answer to that, we need to turn to Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians and his counsel regarding dealing with the man who had been disciplined because of sin. You remember the first epistle, and you remember Paul's response to the church's response in the second epistle. And in 2 Corinthians 2:6, we read this, speaking of the man's discipline. "This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man. So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him." And that word swallowed up there is the same word that is used of Satan seeking to swallow up people as he roams around. Paul's counsel there is that the man should be forgiven and comforted, lest he fall into a pit of sorrow and not understand that the people actually still love him. And so Peter warns us that Satan will attempt to smother us, to envelop us in his evil and stifling cloud of doubt and even despair. We must not allow him to do this. Peter echoes the words of James, which we must consider, yes. Next, Peter says, don't watch out for him. Sorry, not don't watch out for him. Watch out for him, because he roams around seeking him to devour. And he ends the verse by saying, resist him steadfast in the faith. Now, Sam's just preached through James, so this next little verse is very familiar. James 4:7, resist the devil and he will flee from you, James tells us. James tells us that we Christian people who have the power of God through the Holy Spirit have the power to resist the devil And we have the promise of God that when we do, he will flee from us. He will leave us alone. Given that this same apostle teaches us that temptation comes from our own desires and not Satan, I guess James must have some more specific attack in mind. He doesn't specify what it is. Since Satan is not an omnipresent being, as God is, he can only be in one place at a time, working his mischief just there at that one place at a time. He was at a certain place when he attempted Jesus. And when Jesus resisted him, we read that he left him. He went away from him. In Revelation chapter 2, Jesus describes the church at Pergamos as being the place where Satan's seat is. That's very enlightening. Pergamos, Jesus says, is the place where Satan has his residence. He's located there. He has to be somewhere. He can't be everywhere. Moving into the Pentecost era, Peter attributes the attempted deception by Ananias and Sapphira to the work of Satan. He says in Acts chapter 5, verse 3, Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself?" So there's a direct attribution of the attempted deception by Ananias and Sapphira to them giving in to the blandishments of Satan to do so. Clearly, Satan takes a direct hand in some matters as he deems useful to him. What situation in our lives would prompt him to take a direct hand in our affairs? We should think about that. We should not be ignorant of his devices. He can do that. We should be on the watch for that. Now, I can't guess what that situation or circumstance might be, but James's command is valid and ought to be acted upon when it becomes necessary. James says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Take an action, there will be a response. Thirdly, be armed, be aware. You're very kind. My apologies, folks. Be armed. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. Adam faced Satan's temptation totally unprepared for what was going to happen. He was easy pickings, so say. 6,000 years later, no one who searches the scripture and understands the plans and purposes of God ought to be that underprepared. So Paul, in the context, hardly coincidental, of the elders of the church administering church discipline, says that we ought to be a forgiving people with the warning of a possible result if we are not. And I repeat that. We ought to be a forgiving people with the warning of a possible result if we are not. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, Paul says, if you don't forgive that man, Satan may gain advantage of you, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Now, there's two strands to that. Paul says sin leaves the door open for Satan to take advantage of the situation and of us. As we see in the temptation narrative, Satan is the master of small edges. He quotes God's words to Adam, slightly modified. Adam nibbles, and Satan sets the hook. Satan gains advantage of him. Sin gives Satan and his minions a small edge that they can exploit against us, magnifying our weaknesses and damaging our testimony and damaging our fellowship with God. And secondly, clearly, the church at Corinth, unlike many today, I suspect, had been well taught about the dangers of evil spiritual world whirling around them. Paul said that they should call to mind that they had been taught about Satan and his devices and act and react accordingly. Which prompts me to ask, how is today's Christian to act and react when the vast number of them have not been taught about the activities of Satan, or have been taught a mixture of folklore and urban myth and anecdotal story and quasi-Christian doctrine that has no grounding in scriptures whatsoever? And the answer is, a lot of them don't react well because they're not well taught, because they are ignorant of his devices. Paul says we must not be ignorant of his devices. To be ignorant of his devices will make us easy pickings for him when he wants to take advantage of that. Now, I was a soldier back in the day. I was a cook, so no one get any fancy ideas about that. But I do know this. Wars are won not by numbers of soldiers, but by intelligence. The information that the soldier has on the enemy, that the enemy doesn't know he has. That's the advantage. Satan is not an all-knowing being. He probably doesn't know as much about us as we know about him, after all. There's thousands, millions of us and only one of him. Spiritual warfare is not won by force, but won by knowledge. The knowledge of the might and power of God and his Spirit and his Word, and the knowledge of the weaknesses that Satan has that he is not even aware are serious weaknesses. And as well as being well armed in our passage which was read for us this morning in Ephesians chapter 6, we are told we need to be protected. During the Second World War, the Japanese Navy built the two biggest battleships the world has ever seen, the Yamato and the Musashi. They were massive, even by comparison with other battleships in the world, as in the US Navy. Their main guns fired a projectile that was half a meter in diameter. Back in the old pre-metric days, I'll just simply say they were 18-inch guns. That's how big the projectile was that they fired. As well, they were armed with smaller guns to fire at other targets and also anti-aircraft guns to fend off aircraft. But their anti-aircraft guns were of an old design. They were slow to fire, slow to aim, and very slow to reload. In the grand tradition of war at sea, these should have been confronted by other behemoths of the sea and slugged it out over the horizon with gigantic projectiles being flung at each other with pinpoint accuracy. But the truth is that these two mighty ships of the sea were stung to death by hundreds of aircraft who just attacked and attacked and attacked and attacked until they had destroyed the secondary armament and the anti-aircraft armament of the ship, and the ships were therefore disabled. The massive 18-inch guns were never fired in anger, and both ships were sunk without fulfilling their purpose. They were well armed, but they were not well protected. In this famous Armour of God passage, Paul gives us another command regarding the Christian's warfare with Satan and principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. He says, take the shield of faith by which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. We have the sword of the Spirit. That's our offensive weapon. But Paul says we need a shield against Satan's fiery darts. What are these fiery darts? Why, the same ones that he's been using since day one, the prime of which is casting doubt on the honesty and authority of God and his word. What were the first three words that Satan said to Adam in the garden, or said to Eve in the garden? The first three words was, has God said? Satan is the sower of doubt. That was a fiery dart, and it found its resting place. Why does he keep using this fiery dart? Simple. It still works. If he can get people to doubt or question or discuss the veracity of God's word, the fiery dart will find a lodging place. Paul says that the shield of faith, resolute and unquestioning belief in the character and proclamations of God, will turn aside this fiery dart, no matter how many variations of it are being thrown. Now, there are many fiery doubts which assail the people of God today. Let me quickly just give you four of them. Doubts about the Bible record of creation. Satan loves to question creation because the Genesis narrative shows his true character, and it's not a good look. The temptation story we read in secular texts and sadly in theology texts is just an ancient myth designed to try and explain why things are like they are. Satan loves to hear that because that's not true, and he likes lies to be being spread about him. It lets him off the hook of guilt in trying to topple God from his supreme position. We have doubts about the historical integrity of the Bible. Again, the Bible isn't just a history book, It's just a collection of ancient myths and legends that have been strung together by ignorant and uneducated people, the doubters say. But the opposite is true. To the best of my knowledge, not one archaeological discovery has been made that contradicts what Bible history exists concerning the area of the find. You go and dig up the city of Judah. No one's ever found anything in digging up the city of Judah that has contradicted anything the Bible said about the city of Judah. Surely by now, with so many places being dug up and the Bible record being available to be compared with, surely now if the Bible wasn't accurate history, someone would have said, well, the Bible says this, but what we've dug up says exactly the opposite. I haven't heard that happening. But Satan doesn't want people, especially Christian people, to believe the Bible of history, because at least some of its history is history, and it's his history, and it's a pretty dirty history. Doubts about the conception and birth of Jesus. Nothing like that's ever happened before, they say. Therefore, it couldn't have happened then. You'll hear that. You'll hear some preachers say that. Satan loves to hear that. Jesus, his conqueror, isn't the eternal Son of God. He's just the questionable son of a Hebrew girl and his fiancée. Going back to the trustworthiness of the Bible, however, we should note that the Bible records that at the same time, Satan had a very clear idea of Jesus' unique position and role, hence the temptation and the attempts therein to deflect Jesus from his mission. Doubts about the resurrection. Preachers in this church and faithful preachers everywhere have long dealt with this. Satan doesn't want a living Jesus. Satan doesn't want to acknowledge that Jesus conquered him by rising from the dead. And although he knows that Jesus is alive, he tries to deny the fact and rob people of the hope that the resurrection brings. Hope for salvation through the risen Jesus and hope in the future of the returning Jesus. The shield of faith, resolute, simple belief in the work and works of God and of his Son, deflects the fiery darts of the wicked one. Now lastly, let's quickly look at Satan's fate. I'm aware there's always argument and discussion amongst Christians about some things prophetical. I'm not going to bring any of them up this morning, but the Bible must somewhere, having documented Satan's beginning, give us some window or some narrative concerning Satan's final conquest. It must have an unequivocal prophecy concerning how and in what circumstances God is finally going to put to an end the 6,000 plus year reign of the evil one. Well, for me, that answer is found in the second last chapter of Revelation. Here we read that before the last judgment, with God sitting on a great white throne, God will finally end this evil one's career, but not his existence. Revelation chapter 20, verse 10 says, "The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Satan's career of misinformation, deception, rebellion and lies will end in the lake of fire. After having deceived and lied for more than 7,000 years, he will be humiliated and tormented for the whole of the rest of eternity, forever and ever, with no respite and with no hope of salvation. We might say, as Christian people who love the Lord, a fitting end. Don't you agree? So, Christians should not be afraid of Satan. We should not be looking behind doors and under beds, so to speak, worried that he might attack us unawares. If you are a child of God by faith in Jesus Christ's death and resurrection, Satan cannot have you or possess you. He may attempt to oppress you, and he will certainly attempt to draw you away from the paths of righteousness and godliness. But he is a finite, limited being whom Jesus, our Saviour, bested at the temptation and defeated on the cross, and who, the epistles teach us, can be bested by us mere mortals. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you in the name and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, be sober, be vigilant, be aware, be fully armed, and be protected. God is on our side, and he will have the victory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the Almighty God, that Satan is a pale shadow in every respect of the wonder of you, our God. But we must be aware that he exists, we must be aware of his devices, and we must be on the lookout for the times when he will attempt to damage our faith and damage our testimony. Help us, Lord, to be alert, aware, prepared, protected. Help us, Lord, to be the people of God that you want us to be. And we look forward to the day when we will see you, and we look forward to the day when we will see him cast into the lake of fire to be tormented forever and ever, a fate which certainly he deserves. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We pray that you would bless it to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen.